Well, please take your Bibles, open them up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. All right, while we're doing that, I'm going to make sure that Matt is on the same slide as I am. So hopefully this quick clicker reaches in there, and he is on the Y Watch slide. And so we're in this little series in the book of Hebrews. I don't know how much longer I'll be in it, but we want you today through the message to find rest in your soul. Now, the proposition that is laid out before us in verse 1 is actually that we fear, all right? So, tremble with fear that you might fail to experience God's rest. So, God is giving us a message today because He doesn't want us to fail. He doesn't want us to be restless. He wants us to live in rest. Now, the Christian Jews in the church in Jerusalem, in the first century, they were under a lot of pressure. There was a famine, and so there was pressure economically from that, but socially they were being ostracized because they had become believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And with that pressure, to find the support, to make it through a famine, to find work and so forth, many of them were tempted to abandon Jesus and to return to Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, look, you found rest in Christ. Don't leave that position of rest. Don't go back to the restlessness of the law and of endless sacrifices. Then he uses an illustration about when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt. They were in the Sinai. And if you look at it geographically, it's only about an 11-day march through the Sinai Peninsula to get to the Promised Land. They came right up to the borders of the Promised Land, and they lost faith. They heard the report from 10 of the 12 spies that was an evil report, and it caused them to fear and to tremble exceedingly. And so for those that are watching online, I have a little cartoon graphic. It's Moses holding a smartphone in his hand, and he's tapping on it and saying, 40 years? This can't be right. And why would it take 40 years when it was only 11 days? Well, the answer to that was because of their lack of faith. And they failed to enter into the Promised Land. They failed to enter into rest. And so God does not want us to do that. So let's just read verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the proposition that we have today is tremble with fear that we might fail to enter into God's rest. So let's just go ahead. We're going to today look at the 13 verses, but let's just go ahead and read beyond verses 1 and 2. Let's pick it up now with verses 3 and 4. And I told you to be there, so I need to turn over there myself. So the argument goes like this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, is that God created the earth in 7 days, and then he rested, and that there was a rest for humanity. But once again, through unbelief, we disobeyed, and we lost that rest. Then God, there's another illustration that's given, and that is of the opportunity to enter into Canaan or the Promised Land, and they failed there. But David prophesied in advance that there was a rest that remains. There's one that is available to us. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day, and on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And again, this place, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, in verse 8, you have the King James translation. Here it says Jesus. That's actually Joshua. Did you know that Joshua and Jesus are the same name in Hebrew? Did you know that? Okay, so some of you knew that, some of you didn't. Now you learned it, all right? So it's not talking about Jesus Christ in verse 8, but Joshua of the Old Testament. Now, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So humanity failed to enter into that rest at creation. They failed, the Israelites failed to enter that rest in the promised land. And then David, hundreds of years later, as a king ruling in Israel, says, there is a rest that is still available, and God wants you to enter it. And so he's foretelling that event. All right, now verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also that has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now verse 11, this is very interesting. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to rest, so why and how are we supposed to work? Could someone mute that, please, for me, so I'm getting an echo. Verse 11, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fail after the same example of unbelief. Now verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. All right, so we're still in our introduction. So we've got a lengthy introduction. Let's get through that, and then we'll jump into the message. First of all, in verse 1, what are we to do? We're supposed to fear. All right, and that literally means have a fear. A fear of failure to enter into God's rest, of coming short of God's intended goal. All right, so the argument runs like this. They missed it at creation. They missed it in the promised land. And the Hebrew Christians in the New Testament church could miss the opportunity. If they can miss it, so can we. Let's not miss it. God doesn't want you to miss this opportunity of entering into his rest. Okay, so verse 2, the gospel was preached. We'll explain what that is in just a minute. But it was preached to them and to us, but it failed because it was not mixed with belief. In other words, the hearing of the word of God came from God. That wasn't a failure. The gospel preached to them wasn't a failure. The failure was their response because they didn't have any trust or any faith in their heart. And they were disobedient. So the gospel was preached to us. Now that is the good news. We have a much clearer, more concise gospel than the Jewish people did. But their gospel was still one of faith. So how has any person at any point in human history ever been just or right with God? Through faith. Genesis chapter 15 on Abraham. Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. You go back to Genesis 4. When Seth was born, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Abel was justified by faith when he offered his lambs. So faith has always been the way that God saves people, So the gospel that the Jewish people had under Moses was that of faith, but its content was different. It was regulated by the Old Testament law, but they still had to have faith. But when they heard it, it produced failure because there was no faith in their hearts. Okay? So there's no good thing that can come out of unbelief. There's no positive consequence that can come of it. And so if you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's no hope for you to go to heaven. Unbelief is the one thing that God does not forgive. Now, let's look at verse 3. There is, though, the positive aspect of this in verse 3. For we which have done what? All right, so there are those that have believed. And he's writing to Jewish people. There are Jewish Christians, amen? And so they had believed. Now, what we're supposed to do is enter into his rest as he said. Now, he uses some examples here, all right? So, point number one, let's see this rest that's mentioned that we're supposed to enter into. Let's see it in creation, and maybe that'll help us understand what this word rest means, because we need to define that term. All right. So on the first day, God created light, okay? On the sixth day, God created man. And on the seventh day, God... All right. And when God had looked at everything that he made, he saw that it was what? Good. And so he was satisfied. Do you see how God continuously thinks after us? All of our needs were met before he put us here. And do you see the goodness of God in providing Christ? He knew that we would need Christ. And so from the foundations, before the foundations of the world, in God's eternal counsels, the Lamb was slain. And so when God looked at everything, he said, "This is good." He didn't need to alter it. There wasn't something wrong with it. And so he rested. There was the satisfaction of the soul, all right? Or you might say, this is when the Sabbath began, because God rested on the seventh day. And by the way, I'm just going to throw out a little bit of information here. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because after God created on the seventh day, he rested. So it's a literal seven-day creation week, not this gap theory of millions of years in between each day or anything like that. No, seven literal 24-hour days. And when God was done, he said, "This is good. I don't need to amend it." Now that stands to reason when God's all wise, correct? All right. One thing that really bothers me is when there's a software release that has a bug in it, and then you get a notification. We didn't think of that, right? Well, that didn't happen with God. So he had thought of all that man wanted and had made everything good for him. And you know, the Lord Jesus never rested until his work was finished, the work which his Father sent him to do. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And he's ascended to the right hand of God on high. And so God thinks of us. And so it's looking at what God has done and said, "It's right. I don't need to amend. I can rest. I'm done." Let me put it this way for the younger people that are watching. We know we've got some boys and girls. It's like when you're assigned a chore and your parents teach you what they want, how it's to be done, and then they leave you alone and let you go at it. And then they come back and inspect it. And guess what? If it's not done right, you don't get to rest. You got to get up and do it all over again until it's done right. I remember fighting those battles with my kids. And when it came to sweeping the floor, the corners. Always look in the corners, all right? And I would say, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. All right. And then it was finally done. Then I say, now you can go play. Now you can rest from your work. Well, this is what God is saying. It was done right the first time, and he rested. And there was a satisfaction in that. Now let's look at verses 6 through 8. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Now this entering not in, this is the story of when they come to the borders of Kadesh Barnea, and they hear the report from the 12 spies that Joshua had sent into the land, or Moses had sent into the land. Joshua and Caleb were the two spies that said, this can be done. God is bigger and greater, and he can do it. But the other 10 were like, no, there's giants in the land and high walls, and it's impossible. We're just, no way. And so the people then, in unbelief, turned away from the promise of God that this was his land of rest. Go in and God will give you the land. God tried to make it so easy that he sent the bees in advance and drove out the people. And the Israelites would walk in and there would be a town and houses fully furnished, rent free, because God sent the bees to drive out the Canaanites. That was rest. And so God wanted them to do that in this Canaan rest, but they forfeited, verse 6, all right, because of unbelief. It was forfeited. Now, it was foreshadowed later in King David. Look at verses 7 and 8. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David. Now, this is King David. And King David said this, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, the rest was foreshadowed by David. Now, David was known as the conquering king. He didn't have rest. But his son Solomon had an opportunity to rest in the victories that David won, but Solomon didn't enter into that rest. He got involved in idolatry. And all of the wives that he took, they turned his heart away from the true and the living God, and got away from rest in the true God and became turbulent in his vain religions. So David is saying, look, there is an opportunity that lies before us as a nation to enter into now the rest that God has intended for us. We came in through Joshua and we failed to drive out all of the enemies. Now God has allowed me to conquer the Philistines. God has allowed me to conquer the Ammonites and all of these enemies and to put them down. So now let's enter into God's intended rest. But they didn't. They turned to idols. And when you come to the last book of the Old Testament, the last word of the Old Testament is curse. They were under the curse of the law because they had disobeyed it. And they forfeited their rest. But David says, look, there is rest possible. We want you to enter into it now. So the argument is this. God's promise of rest for your soul still stands. It stands for you as an individual. It stands for us as a church. Well, first of all, that rest begins by trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's where spiritual rest for your soul begins. Come unto me, Jesus says, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest for your souls. No more worry and stress. Have I knocked on enough doors? Have I been baptized them enough times? Have I done enough religious works? Have I said enough prayers? Am I good enough? Oh, I'll never know. after all I do, I'll never know. I'll just trust God to make up the rest. No, don't trust God for making up the rest. Trust God for all of it. And that's rest for your soul. Resting completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's where that rest begins. But then there is a satisfaction for the soul in Jesus. Now, do you know who George Mueller was? Have you heard that name? He was a man from Bristol, Germany, who started orphanages. And when he died, they filled the streets for his funeral. But this is what he said. I take the first part of my day to make sure that my soul is at rest and satisfied in Jesus before I go about my work. There was a soul rest. He was delighted in what God was doing. And it wasn't because he was such a great man. It's because God was such a great God. And he delighted in what God was doing through him. He was resting in what God was doing. So there therefore remains a rest. Look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Are you the people of God? What remains for you? A rest for your soul, where you're delighted and satisfied in God. Okay? So this is the rest of faith that Jesus promises us. Now, we saw it was a rest of creation, a rest of Canaan, but let's look here in really in detail now at this point. The rest that is this Calvary rest. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me. Okay, it's that salvation. It's that gift we receive by faith. It's that what we receive day by day when we take his yoke upon us and we find out that it is what? Light and easy. So this is the yoke that when we surrender our lives to him and satisfied in God alone, we cease from our own strivings, not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification and for our satisfaction. And we find delight in God. Now, verse 8, I had mentioned to you that Jesus here is Joshua. If Joshua had then given them rest, it would not have been afterwards spoken of another day. So we know that they didn't have it then, but we can have it today. And so this is something that Hebrew Christians would really relate to and understand. But this Calvary rest now in verses 9 through 13, this is our third point here. Let's look at our standing and an opportunity. Therefore remaineth a rest to the people of God. So point number 3, the rest is Calvary rest. You have an opportunity today as you listen to this message for God to become your delight, to rest in who he is. It remains for you. Now our standing, verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So when God was finished, he said, it's good. And when you stop trying to work for your salvation and you accept what Jesus did, you say, yes, that's right. I am at rest in my soul now because I've received Christ as my Savior. So that's your standing. It's experienced, okay? And that becomes our salvation experience. But now let's look here because we seem to have an oxymoron. It doesn't seem to go together in verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. All right, so let's talk about this. Our state, the rest is exploited, okay? There's work to be done in verses 11 through 13. We need to give diligence to this. All right, that's the idea behind this. So now, peace with God, Romans 5:1. results in the peace of God in Philippians 4, 6 through 8. But the peace of God that surpasses understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then verse 8. Think on these things. And that's when you're at rest. When you think on these things, that produces the peace of God in you because you have peace with God. Now, this let us labor, okay? It means to make haste, to exert oneself, endeavor, to give all diligence. In other words, do your best. Hurry on in the doing of something. Isn't that what we say to our kids when we assign them work? Okay? Hurry up, let's get this done. And then when you're done, then you can rest. Okay? Let's be diligent, let's get this done. And so it talks about the intensity of the rest that we can enter into. Okay? So these first century Jews were on the point of renouncing their faith in Jesus and of returning to Judaism. They were exhorted to give diligence, to take care, to exert themselves. They were to hasten to enter into the rest of Jesus. They were warned not to fail as the generation under Moses did. Now, I'm going to quote to you from a Baptist pastor in London, England. His name was Charles Spurgeon. Perhaps you've heard of him. This is what he said. You must not suppose that when we enter into rest, that it means we're lazy. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." John chapter 5, verse 17. God rests, yet he works. Heaven is a place of rest, but it is also not a place of idleness. There is holy service still to be done there. So you, Christian people, who are perfectly saved, devote all your strength to the winning of others to Christ. Show your love to Jesus by trying to find some of his lost sheep for him. Rouse yourselves, my brothers and sisters, who have entered into rest, and prove to mankind that the doctrine of a finished salvation does not breed sluggishness. Why is it that those that haven't found that rest and in their restlessness they'll knock on hundreds of doors trying to get people to come to their kingdom hall or to their ward, and we who know the gospel exert no effort? What a shame. What a shame. We know the rest for the soul, but we don't share it. Here's an application. A church can miss the blessing of God. All it takes is one generation, and then that church begins to die. I want you to think about yourselves as a church. Are you missing the rest that God has for your soul? You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, I want to share with you the delight, the giddiness, the lightness of heart that comes when you see your baptistry used, when you see new members joining the church, when you see the person that you invite come. When you sit across the table from a new believer that asks you a question and you're able to answer it, and it gives them such delight in their soul, and they're at rest because God is satisfying them. If you don't have that relationship with Jesus, you don't have it with other people. A church must be relational. It must enter into God's rest. We should work hard to win souls and relationally disciple people, not to prove anything, but so that we don't miss the joy, the soul satisfaction that God intends for Calvary Baptist Church because of Calvary. There is a rest to enter into. We need to be diligent. Now, Let's look here at the concluding verses 12 and 13. Here's a warning that is to be accepted by us. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. All right, so very simply, God just explores all the motives. What are your motives as a Christian? Okay? The Word of God is that instrument by which God looks into your soul, looks into your heart, and looks at your motives. Coronavirus is a great time to examine our motives. Why are we going to church? What is church all about? You know, God is coming back and he's going to be a judge. We need to step up here and be more diligent to give some earnestness and intensity. And let's receive his warning because he says, I'm going to judge your motives. The Word of God, it analyzes, it lays bare, it reveals the true nature, and it reduces everything down to what God sees, okay? And so don't be insincere. Don't lack in diligence in appropriating the offered rest to your soul. Now, hear this word, it's quick, okay? It means, the word quick is an old word. It just means the Bible is living. It's a living book, and it's food for your soul. Enter into the pages of the Bible. Abide in Jesus and let his words abide in you. Then it says it's powerful. This is where the Greek is where we get our English word energy. It's active. It's energizing. Jesus had energy to resist the devil because he was in the Word. Be in the Word of God. Then it's sharper. It means it can cut. It has incisive, penetrating quality. It lays bare self-delusions and moral foolishness. You know what the self-delusions and moral foolishness is? Now, I'm going to say this in a way that might come across as sarcastic, but we call it counseling when God calls it obedience. Okay? Yeah, we need some help sometimes from our brothers and sisters in the Lord, so there's nothing wrong with biblical counseling. But when the problem is identified, sometimes it just comes down to obedience. Other times, it's where we need to comfort and to love one another and encourage one another. But most of the time, it's just obedience. So it's sharper. Cut to the chase. Put aside your self-delusions. It's piercing. This means that it goes through to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that it splits the soul from the spirit. It doesn't split the joints from the marrow. Okay, so your joints and your marrow are not touching one another. Okay, it just means it passes through. It can cut through everything. It's a poetic way of saying God knows the deepest recesses of who you are. Remember the passage in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. He had been cut through. I remember one time as a kid mowing the backyard, left the baseball out there and not seeing it. And the mower hit the baseball and chopped it down to its very core. And I thought, oh, wow, this is cool. And I pulled the out layer of the skin off of it, and then there was a nylon string, and I started pulling the string, and it got all the way down to the cork. Well, that's what the Word of God does. It gets all the way down to your cork, and you know what's inside. Let the Word of God be what guides you and judges you. So the Word penetrates to the innermost recesses of our spiritual being. It's a discerner. Now, this is very interesting. It expands this idea that it's piercing. But here is the Greek word for it judges. The word of God is able to penetrate to the furthest most recess of a person's spiritual being, sifting out and analyzing the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It judges. So sometimes Christianity gets accused of being a judgmental religion. Well, the word of God does make discerning critical judgment. And it calls sin, sin, and that's what our world needs to hear. That's what our world's problems are. That's what the church's problems are. We don't want to call sin, sin anymore. And so the Word of God, it's a discerner. It labels, it judges, and says, that's sin. That's what it does. Now, the word thoughts is the idea of pondering or thinking out. In other words, maybe to reflect, okay? Now, verse 13 is very interesting and very graphic, okay? A sacrificial animal was brought into the tabernacle or the temple, and as it was offered, the priest would take its head and pull its neck until the neck was exposed, and the priest would go, whoosh. And that's exactly what the Word of God does. Is it lays us back and it slays us before God, because God sees the motive, the hidden person. God says everything is naked and opened. It's all exposed unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. Are we that living sacrifice? So the idea of rest is this. Number one, salvation rest. Receive Christ as Savior. Number two, the idea is this, the satisfaction rest. Be satisfied in Christ. Cease from your own efforts in trying to grow through discipline, regulation, rules. Rest in what Christ has done. Not only is he your salvation, he is your sanctification, Paul says in Corinthians. Delight in him. Enter into that rest. And then, when you're resting, work because of the rest. And it's so exciting. It's like if you are shipwrecked out in the middle of the ocean and you're clinging onto a piece of wreckage that's floating and you're holding onto it, and you're doing everything you can to stay on top of that little piece, and or maybe you're treading water. And then all of a sudden you see on the horizon, you see maybe what you think is a cloud, but then you're like, no, wait a minute, maybe that's smoke from a ship. And then you see it coming closer, and then it blows its horn, and you're like, ah, yes, I'm going to be saved. And then they pull you up on deck, and you're saved. You don't have to struggle for your life anymore. And then after you've recovered for a day or two, the captain says, you know what, we're a little understaffed here. Wondering, would you help out in the kitchen? Well, you can rest because you don't have to fight for your life anymore, but the captain's just asked you to go to work. That's what Christ wants us to do. And you enjoy the fact that you're rescued and you're on your ship and you're on your way home. Well, we need to enjoy the fact that we're on our way home to heaven to be with Christ one day. We know that. We can have rest in our soul because of that. So let's get busy for God. And let's give diligence to enter into that satisfaction rest as an individual and as a church. Let's pray.